to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to take a little break from the series I've been sharing. The Lord just put something else on my heart from this, actually the same text I've been speaking from. But in preparing, I kind of took a little bit different direction, but I believe it's something that is definitely worth our very close attention. I'm going to be in John 14, and then we're going to make our way over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. But John 14 and Deuteronomy 6, that's where we'll be today. John 14, very familiar passage, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You know, you can't stop what goes on in another person's heart. You can try and console, you can encourage, you can minister what comfort you can when other people are going through trial, trouble, distress. But the one heart that you have control over is your own. And so this is what the Lord speaks to each and every one of us. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart get so distressed that you lose your victory and you wallow and you begin to open your mind to thoughts of despair, depression, hopelessness, discouragement, and you wind up defeated. Let not your heart be troubled. Trouble comes our way, but it's up to you whether you allow it to remain in your mind and heart and spirit to the point that it vexes and oppresses you and defeats you. It comes, make sure it goes. And then the Lord said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you that where, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is part of the Lord's farewell discourse. We talked about that previously, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is one of the longest discourses of the Lord. It's not the longest. Who knows what the longest is? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this would be second. It's one of the Lord's longest discourses where he is speaking to his disciples the night before he was crucified. They've broken bread together. He instituted the Lord's Supper, communion of the bread and cup. He exposed who would betray him. This was an eventful night. And the Lord knew what was coming. The events of the next day were not going to take him by surprise. He knew exactly what was coming. He had told Judas, go do what you have to do. And knowing what was coming and knowing what the next day's events held for him, that it was going to be the worst day of his life and the last day of his life. The Lord knew this. He had already told them in John 13, I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come, at least not right now. But he knew what he was going to be facing the very next day. He knew what was waiting for him. The most excruciating ordeal a human being could ever face. A slow, brutal, humiliating death. And there was so much that he wanted to tell them. So much he still hadn't told them. So much he wanted them to make sure they knew and they understood. He knew he was going to die tomorrow. And that began, actually, this lengthy discourse. chapter 17 of this passage, of this chapter, is the longest recorded prayer that the Lord prayed. It's called his high priestly prayer. But what's revealed here, and what I want to emphasize, is the incredible love of the Lord for his disciples. Because knowing what he's facing, knowing what's coming for him, he was more concerned about them and how it would affect them. Because look, their whole life was wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had forsaken all to follow him. They had left boats and nets and families. They had left fields and careers, and they were following the Lord. Their whole life revolved around the Lord. And now, he was not only about to be taken away, he was about to be taken away in the most shocking, brutal way possible. And it would cause them a great tumult of emotion, of confusion, of bewilderment, and even fear. He was going to die the most painful, horrible death imaginable, and it would be public, a public death right in front of the disciples who loved him so much and followed him so closely. To say they would be shocked, traumatized, confused, all of those are understatements. Their world would be shaken. Their world would almost collapse, really. And so sometimes adversity, when it comes on us in such a sudden, swift moment like this would come upon the Lord and his disciples, sometimes adversity like that can, you know, pull the rug out from under you. Amen. It can be a punch in the stomach. It can knock you down. It can make your head spin, and you feel like your whole world is collapsing. That's why Jesus wanted them to know, don't let your heart be troubled. Amen. Don't let tomorrow's events knock you off your feet. Because he knew exactly what was coming their way. And he knew that the events of the next day would hit them like a sledgehammer. And that's why he told them the things he did. He knew that they would forsake him. He knew that Peter would deny him. Amen. He knew that they would run. He knew what was coming. This wasn't going to take him by surprise. In Mark's account, we won't turn there, but in Mark's account of this same night's events, the night before his crucifixion, the Lord told them this in Mark 14 and verse 27. They're sitting at the table. Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. You will all be offended this night, this very night. Before the sun even comes up, this night you will be offended. The word means cause to stumble. You would be caused to stumble. In fact, it's like they would abandon him, even though it would be temporary. They would flee. The Lord said, for it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And he said, Peter said, Lord, if everybody forsakes you, not me. I won't. I won't forsake you. Jesus said, this very night, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Before the rooster crows, just at daybreak, you will deny me three times before then, this very night. And by the time we get to verse 50 of Mark chapter 14, the Bible says, they all forsook him and fled. That's because when those events came, it knocked them down, just as the Lord said it would. It overwhelmed them. So when the Lord says here in our text, chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. There's things we can't allow in our lives. We can't allow it to come in, overwhelm us, and defeat us, destroy us. It's your mind. This is simple, but it's simply profound. This is your mind. You decide what goes in it and what remains. You're the one who decides what thoughts you allow to remain right here. You're the one. So you can think the troubling, vexing what-ifs, doubts, fears, unbelief. You can let all the garbage in here and just meditate on it until you are totally, totally blown away, just overwhelmed. Think of your mind like a garden. It's a garden. You have a garden in your front yard, maybe, or in your backyard. You have a garden. You know what's the thing about your garden? You decide what is planted in it. You decide what you plant there. You decide, and you decide what you let grow there. You decide what you let grow. You let weeds grow, you get junk. You get something ugly. You get something useless. You decide. You neglect your garden, the devil won't neglect it. You can neglect it, the devil won't neglect it. He will plant every kind of weed. You decide what grows in your garden. You decide what you water. Whether you water it, whether you neglect it, you decide. That's like your mind. You want your mind to be watered by the Word of God. Amen. You decide what you allow to be planted in here, what thoughts you're going to consider, what you're going to allow to remain and grow. So we have to weed our thoughts like we would weed a garden. That's the idea. Just like you would weed your garden, we have to weed our thoughts so that what we allow to grow here will be something fruitful and beautiful and useful. And unfortunately, you can't hire someone to weed this garden. Amen. You can get somebody else to weed the one in front of your house or the backyard, or you can just mow it down. But the one that's right here, this garden, you decide.
Right.
You choose. Then Jesus said something that we read, you've read it so many times you can't count them. But this statement is so profound that it's worth our deeper consideration. Amen. Not only does the Lord say, don't let your heart be troubled, but look at what he says next. You believe in God, believe also in me. So simple. But the implications are so enormous. First thing I want you to know, this is not a question. When he says, you believe in God? No, it's not a question. He's not asking them if they believe in God. He knows they believe in God. They were Jews. They were his followers. This is spoken to his disciples. They were believers. So it's a statement of fact. You believe in God. You believe in God. You believe in the God of the Bible.
Right.
And then he follows it up with this statement. Believe also in me. Amen. Believe also in me. Now, that could accurately be translated, believe equally in me.
Amen.
Because the two believes in there, you believe in God, believe in me, two believes, it's a parallel. They're the exact same Greek words, the same exact Greek forms. Jesus is saying the same way you believe in God, with the same faith, the same confidence, believe in me. Believe in God, believe equally in me. Now, maybe you think that's okay, that's interesting. But I want you to think of it in the mind of a first century Jew, which his disciples, of course, were first century Jews. Every single one of them. And Jesus just placed himself on the same level as God Almighty. This was a claim to his own deity, unmistakable. You believe in God, you have faith in God, you have trust in God, have the same belief, trust, faith in me. The same, equal. Amen. He's not replacing God, the Father, by trusting him, but he is speaking of how essential it is to believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Amen. Believe also, believe equally. It's very, very profound, especially in the Jewish world. He is linking together faith in the Father and faith in Christ, faith in the Son, and revealing actually a plurality in the Godhead, some kind of plurality, at least a duality at this point, at least a duality. He'll talk about the Holy Spirit next in the chapter, and in the following chapters. But this is important for us to know. Belief in the Father, of course, everyone should believe in God. But belief in the Son, belief in Jesus Christ, is equally essential. In fact, there is no salvation apart from equal faith in the Son of God. Jesus, the Bible would later say, he that doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father either. He that has the Son has both the Son and the Father. So let's make no mistake, he is claiming absolute equality with God the Father. Amen. The man sitting with his disciples has just claimed to be God, has claimed to be equal with God the Father. Amen. This would melt the mind of a Jew. It would absolutely melt their mind because declaring that a man would be God, equal with God the Father. But look, it's not like he's saying something that he hadn't intimated or said clearly before. He says in the same chapter, he that seeth me has seen the Father. Right. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you asking me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In fact, he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. We're one. We're one. So in the context, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be vexed. No matter what tomorrow holds. Good for us to keep in mind, because we don't know what tomorrow holds either. We've been talking about our world being a powder keg. It's more of a powder keg than we are aware.
Right.
And anything could happen at any time.
Amen.
Our world could change overnight. Just when you think about it, we're living in a time of relative peace and safety. At least here, we're not. None of our borders are being invaded by marauders.
Right.
The Lord said when they all say peace and safety, that's a time when he'll be coming.
Amen.
No matter what tomorrow holds, this is what he's trying to instill in his disciples. The same trust that you place in the unseen God, You have faith in God. You believe in God.
Right.
You have faith in an unseen God. Well, I want you to have that same faith, Jesus says, in me, even if you don't see me anymore. Because, you know, he was going to be leaving. And what they would see of him the next day would not instill confidence.
No.
Right. Or encouragement, to be sure. And I want to mention something else here that is absolutely profound. And yet you might think it's just a simple thing. Because when he claimed this equality with the Father, you believe in God. All right, now he makes a statement that is more than a statement. It almost borders on a requirement. You believe in God. Believe also, believe equally in me. Why does he say that? Because he wants them to know belief in God is not enough. Belief in God is not enough. It's not going to get you saved. Belief in God's not going to get you to heaven. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in God? Believe equally. Same faith, same devotion, same commitment. Believe in me. Absolutely essential. Faith in Christ is essential for salvation. If you say you believe in God, the devil believes in God. Everybody believes in God. We know that that's a fact. In the religious world that the Jews lived in, it's something important for us to know. In that religious world they lived in, every single religion that had come down through the ages, from the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Assyrians to the multitudes of the Canaanites and other ites and the Romans, the Greeks, I mean, they were all polytheistic. They all believed in myriads of gods, goddesses, demigods, all of them. One lone exception in all the world, one exception, a tiny little religion in a tiny little country called Israel was monotheistic. One monotheistic religion in all the world. One. Monotheism. It means one God.
Amen.
They believed in one God, the one God of the Bible. And that belief was instilled in them from the time they were born until the day they died, because it's part of what they call the Shema. The Shema is the declaration of faith that every Jew has settled in their heart, because it's a part of their daily confession, daily prayer. And that's why we're going to turn over to Deuteronomy 6. But keep your finger here, because I'm coming right back. I'm going to come right back, but I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of a passage over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 and 31. Y'all remember Paul and Silas were in jail?
Yeah.
And they had been shackled to the floor, and they had been flogged, and they were beaten and bloody. And at midnight, the Bible says they sang praises to God. And as they sang praises to God, God shook that prison, opened every prison door, broke all the shackles that were holding them. And they could have all ran out, run away, but they didn't. And the jailer who ran in there, a Roman jailer. Now, he's a Philippian, Roman, the Romans. He runs in there. These are hard men now. Jailers, these are hard men, known for brutality, known for not really extending mercy. He came running in to see that he knew all his prisoners had escaped. He had his sword ready to fall upon his own sword, because he knew what would happen if he let the prisoners escape, they would kill him and they would kill him quick. He'd rather just not face that humiliation and kill himself. But Paul cried out from the prison cell, "Don't do that. Don't hurt yourself. Do thyself no harm. We're all here," he said. And this jailer fell down. He wanted to clean them up, take them home, but he asked them the most important question anybody could ever ask in all their life: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He asked a Jew who was a Christian by the name of Paul. And here's what they said: well, you have to believe in God. You have to believe in God the Father. You have to believe in the God of Israel. What must I do to be saved? You have to be baptized. No, this is what he said. And this was what Jesus had been telling his disciples all the way back there in John 15. Believe equally in me. It is essential that we believe in Christ. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Amen.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, just saying you believe in God, it's not enough. God sent a Savior. He sent his own Son. Now, are you in Deuteronomy 6? In all the world, Judaism stood alone. Today, there are three monotheistic religions. There's Judaism, Christianity, because we believe in one God. Three eternal persons or personalities or manifestations of the one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And Islam is a monotheistic religion. It borrowed parts of Judaism, 6th century AD, borrowed parts of Christianity, borrowed parts of a number of things, and put together a deceptive conglomerate. Anyway, Deuteronomy 6, I want to read the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord, Lord all capitalized, that's the Hebrew tetragrammaton. That's the word Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. Our God is one. Our God is one. That is the basis of Judaism. It's monotheism. Not many gods, one God. Your God is the one and only God. There is no other God. That's the point. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. The idea, you never stop thinking about the Lord your God and his word. You write his word. You remember his word. You think about it. It's to fill your waking moments. You never stop talking about it. You never stop teaching your children the word of God. By the way, that is every Christian's responsibility as well. Amen. Teach your children the word of God.
Right.
Teach them. Train them up in the way they should go. And when they are old, the Bible says, they will not depart from it. So this was to be ingrained. You notice the insistence on all of this. Teach them diligently. Talk about it. When you sit in your house, that would be like you sit down at your table, you're sitting down to eat, or wherever you're sitting. When you walk by the way, or when you lie down, when you're going to bed, and then when you wake up in the morning, let your children be saturated with the Word of God. It's vitally important. You never stop teaching. Hear, O Israel. By the way, the word hear is the word Shema. And that's where it gets its name, the Shema, this whole passage of Scripture. Hear, O Israel. Listen, pay attention. The Lord your God, Yahweh, your Adonai, your Elohim is one Yahweh. Our God is the only God. That's the idea. There is no other. This is a revolutionary thought in the ancient world, because all the other religions were pluralistic, polytheistic. And this was to be ingrained in the mind, the heart, the soul of every single Jew. It was ingrained in their daily life. It was ingrained in their national conscience so that they would never forget it. Amen. Never, ever. The Shema pronounces the essential truth of monotheism, one God. That's all there is. There is one true God, and all of God's people are called to love him exclusively. It excludes all other gods, all other gods. And this is one of the most important declarations of faith in all of Judaism. And Jesus even called it the greatest commandment. What's the greatest of all the commandments? Well, he actually quoted a part of the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. The idea is all of your being. And you know, twice a day, to this very day, observant Jews, when they wake up in the morning, because the Bible says when you rise up in the morning, you remember the Shema, they will quote the Shema. Right. When they go to bed at night, they quote the Shema. They'll quote it if they have special occasions, special meals. They will cite it every single Sabbath morning. It's part of the ritual. This had to be so ingrained in them. There is one God, only one God, only one God. Any deviation from that is blasphemous and heretical and punishable by death, actually. The one God, the God of Israel, is the one God, the one true God, the one and only God. There is no other God. Amen. So that's a important thing for us to keep in mind. In fact, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. That this one God alone is to be worshipped, to be loved, to be feared, to be obeyed. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to think again about Jesus' words to his disciples when he said, believe in God, believe equally in me. Believe in me, the same faith, same devotion, same trust, same love that you have in God, you have in me. Equally. And I believe you find here more than just a suggestion, but him making it essential. You believe in God. Believe equally in me. It's vital that you do so. So, rather profound, right? Well, certainly, John the Apostle would come to believe it, because when he wrote this epistle, when he wrote this gospel, he talked about who Jesus was in John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, being being Jesus. The same was in the beginning, that is, from eternity with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was eternal with God. So there's God and there's the Word, both eternal. And then he tells us who the Word is down in verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. John got it. Even doubting Thomas got it after he saw the resurrected Lord when he fell on his face after touching the Lord's hands and side and said, my Lord and my God, my God, my Theos, my God. Oh, yeah, he got it. He definitely got it. So when Jesus said, believe also in me, he is declaring his absolute equality and oneness with the God of the Shema. I and my Father are one, he would say. The Shema is a declaration, but it's more than a declaration. It's a revelation of what theologians called God's unicity. God's unicity, U-N-I-C-I-T-Y, his unicity. It's a theological term that combines the Latin and the English to describe God's otherness, God's aloneness in the universe, in the fact that he is unique, he is transcendent. There is no other God. There is none. He is incomparable to You can't compare him to anything or anyone. This is his divine unicity, the theologians call it. It's his exclusivity. There's none like him. There's one God, one divine being. And yet, Jesus said, believe equally in me. So we have here some profound revelations of a plurality within the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He is one God. Now, it is a statement. It is a revelation, the Shema. But it's also a command. The command comes in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. It's a command to love him. Amen. Now we tend to think of love, when we think of love, as something strictly voluntary, something felt, something emotional, something, some affection of the heart. That's the way we think of love. It's not something that can be required. How can you require someone to love you? How can you command someone to love you? True. But that's what God does. I mean, you can't deny this is a direct command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And not just a little bit, not just fit room in your heart for him. Oh, because you know my heart is so, my heart is really occupied. I got lots of stuff in here. I got a lot going on in my life. I got all this stuff happening. I'm so busy. No, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, Amen. The New Testament, all your soul, all your strength. Amen. It's a requirement.
You're right. Amen.
This love that God requires is far deeper than any emotion or any feelings that we might have. It's far richer than any kind of mere affection or it's the covenant love that God requires, a covenant love of absolute, complete, total devotion. the devotion of oneself. It is a love that comes with complete reverence. It comes with the surrender of oneself completely to another. This is the kind of love God is calling us to. It is the total commitment of one's complete loyalty, not just words, but actions. It means to choose God above all else, above all others. He is to be compared to nothing. Nothing is the equal of God in the love of your heart. Choose him above all else, above all others. It's the love that is submissive to his commands. It is the love that calls us to complete devotion, to delight in his ways. Yes, God requires love. He requires love. What we thought couldn't be required, he requires. What we thought couldn't be commanded, he commands it. You're right here in Deuteronomy 6. Look with me over to Deuteronomy 10. I want you to just look a couple of chapters over. Deuteronomy 10, I want to just read a couple of verses here. I want to read beginning in verse 12, where he says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" What does God require of thee? "But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, to do his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Amen. Well, he's sure requiring something. What does the Lord require? Now, the word require means exactly that. What does the Lord require? It means, what does the Lord command of you? What does the Lord expect from you? What does the Lord even demand from you? It means that. It also has a shade of meaning here, a meaning that conveys the idea of God. What does God expect? What does God request from you? What does he want from you? He wants your loyalty, your trust, your love, your devotion, your obedience. This is what he wants, and he wants it to be expressed, of course, by our obedience to his word, our obedience to his commandments, our loving obedience, our willing obedience. What does God want? He wants your love. Amen. What does he expect? He expects your love. Now, probably he can require it because, after all, he's worthy of it. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? We sing it. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Oh, you're worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all. All of our love, all of our devotion, all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our thanksgiving. You're worthy. You are worthy. It's what he expects. It's what he desires. We had a word today, citing Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good." And what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, do the right thing, do justice, and to love mercy? To love mercy, love extending mercy, the way mercy has been extended to you. You withhold mercy, but the measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. Let's remember divine principles. You can't withhold mercy from anyone. You might say, well, they don't deserve it. Neither did you. They don't deserve my mercy. You don't deserve God's mercy. None of us deserve God's mercy. But God extended it. And he continues to extend it. Because, you know, God's got to be patient with some of y'all. Couple of y'all, yeah, I know,
I don't got to be. Well, maybe most of them. Maybe all of them. I'm thankful we serve a merciful God. We must love mercy. Love mercy. We love His mercy for sure, but what about your own extending to others? Can that mean that we are ready to forgive offenses? Can we? Can we overlook slights? Are we so quick to take offense, to bear hurts? What does the Lord require of thee? Do the right thing. Do justly. Always do what's right. In the eyes of God. Love mercy and walk very proudly that you are. No, walk humbly. See, y'all got to read now. You got to make sure you read what the Bible says, not just what the preacher says. The preacher better say what the Bible says. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? Well, you walk justly. You love mercy. And you walk humbly every day of your life with the Lord your God. Walk humbly. So it's correct to say that God requires our love. I believe He does. Because love involves our will. You know, people say, I can't help who I love. I can't help who I love. I can't help it. I can't help who I love. You can't tell me I can't love somebody. Well, a pedophile could say that about a four-year-old. I can't help who I love. Well, they better help it. They better get a hold of themselves because, you know, you have a will. You have a choice. You can choose. I do believe you can make choices and your affections will follow your choices. You can make choices. You could be attracted to another woman's husband. You could be attracted to another man's wife. You could be attracted to a juvenile child. You could be attracted to the same sex. That doesn't mean you should follow your affections. You have to set your affections on things above, Colossians says, chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your affections on things above. Fix them on the right things, not on the sordid, not on the lustful. We've got a whole culture that bases their life on their sexual appetites. That's how they identify themselves. It's all according to their sexual appetites. You and I have to do better. Love involves our will. It involves our will. You still hear all the time people saying, well, the heart loves what the heart loves. But the heart is desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. So you need to get that heart fixed. And then others say, well, you know, I was born like this. I was always attracted to men. That's why the Bible says you were born with a sinful nature and that you have to be born again. You got to get a new nature. So there's really no excuse for just being followers of our heart. Your heart will lead you astray. We have choices. You choose, just like you choose what you plant in your garden, right?
That's right.
You choose your own loyalties. You choose your own thoughts. You choose your own actions. You choose your own behavior. You choose your own words. Nobody can be held accountable for that except you. You're 100% accountable for all of those things. All of those things influence our affections as well. You choose whether you forgive or you don't forgive. Amen. You choose what you allow in your heart to just seethe and
just build up animosities, resentments, distrust, suspicions. You choose that. If that's in your heart, you have chosen for it to be there. If that's what's in your mind, always thinking suspicious, always thinking that, you allowing that to grow there. There are things you can do about it by thinking on the things that are right, just, pure, of good report, things that are right, things that are holy, things that are pure. You choose. You choose what you plant in your garden. You can choose to love God. And you must. By a continuing act of your will.
Amen.
You can choose to render to God what he desires and what he requires from you. And that is devotion, trust, commitment, worship, love, thanksgiving, all the things he requires. You can choose to render that or withhold that. Your choice. And you might wonder, Brother Rusty, how do I have this love for God that he requires from me? How do I have it? How do I possess this? And I'm glad you asked. One of the old time, they call him one of the early church fathers, Augustine, said, God commands what he wills, and he gives what he commands. In other words, what God commands us to do, he enables us to do. Whatever he commands us to do, he enables us to do. Here's a deciding factor. You decide. You choose. Everything that he commands us to do, he will enable you to do. If it's to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he will enable you through the Holy Spirit who is shed abroad in our heart, the Bible says. Through the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our heart, he will enable you to love him with absolute devotion, dedication, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. He will enable you, whatever he calls you to do. We are left without excuse.
Right.
So, well, I just don't have that in me. Well, what are you choosing? Lord, help us to choose you.
Amen.
He commands us to believe. He commands us to obey. He enables us to do what he commands us to do. You have a will. You have a choice. And therefore,
Amen.
We're left without excuse. Your choices direct your actions. And for all of your choices, all of those actions, you are responsible. Jesus said, right there in John 14, I intended to get back there, but John 14, 15, here's what Jesus said to these disciples that he had just told, all the things he had just said, that they were to believe in him with the same faith that they believe in God the Father. Then he said, part of the Shema is you got to obey God, you got to love God. Then he said, if you love me, John 14, 15, keep my commandments. And I and my Father will love him and we will come in to him, manifest ourselves to him. We'll make our abode with him.
Amen.
Old Joshua told his followers this, when they were going to enter into the promised land. I'm going to close with Joshua 24:15. He was leading the army of Israel, and he told them, you're going to have to choose who you're going to serve.
Amen.
You want to serve the gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the termites and the other ites. If you want to serve the gods of the world, and they had plenty of them, you want to serve those, then you do that. You want to serve yourself, which is what most people choose to do. They live by their own rules and follow their own will and their own reasoning, you know. But he said, you choose this day. You're going to have to decide who you will serve. Who you will serve. And that word serve is a great big word because he's talking about God. So serving God is like loving God, obeying God, being devoted to God, worshiping God, following the word of God. Who are you going to serve? This is what he said. Who will you serve? He said, whatever you decide, that's on you. But as for me and my house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think that's a wise choice. As for me and my house. Have you made that choice that you will serve the Lord? That you will love the Lord? Remember, just telling people, well, you just have to believe in God. That's not enough. Jesus said, you believe in God? In fact, James said it this way. He's talking to Jews, by the way, Jewish Christians, James, the Jews who had been dispersed out of Jerusalem. And he writes, James writes this epistle, James 2. He says, you believe in one God? You believe in one God? Because that's the Jewish, they were proud of the fact, they're monotheistic. We believe in one God. He said, thou believest in one God? Thou doest well. The demons believe that too. The demons believe there's one God. They know. They know the one God because they were formerly angels that God created. Now they're fallen angels that God has pronounced judgment upon. They know there's one God. They know. If you've never chosen to serve God, no better day than today, no better time than the present, to just pray and surrender your life and your heart and your all to Him. And that can begin with a simple prayer of faith in Christ. Something like, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on a cross for me. Lord Jesus, I believe you rose from the dead. I ask for your forgiveness for all of my sins. And I ask you to come in and reside in me and transform my life. I surrender my life to you. In some cases, it might be that we resurrender. Because maybe we surrendered once before and then we decided we were going to take up arms and fight God. You know, like an army that surrenders and then said, I changed my mind. So it might be, Lord, I resurrender, I resubmit, I repent, and I ask your forgiveness. Lord, I choose to follow you. I choose, Lord. I choose this day to serve you, to live for you, to surrender my all to you. And help me to live my life every day in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Praise God. Well, I hope someone prayed that today.
Thank you, Lord.
Why don't we stand?